Well, happy Sunday. Today is part four of our teaching series called Insights from the Wonderfully Weird. We're looking at the lives and the wisdom of both mystics and prophets. And today we're going to look at the life of a prophet named Joel. Joel was a prophet in Old Testament times, a prophet of Israel, who actually has a book named after him, and it's very short. And the book is a story about people and God and bugs. Lots of bugs in this book, okay? In fact, the book begins with a huge swarm of locusts, much like the picture you're going to see behind me, because this still takes place in parts of our world from time to time. That's what was happening in Israel. The swarm of locusts, a giant one, invaded Israel like an invading army, marching through the land and devouring the crops at the time. It was devastating. For people who were living in an agricultural society like they were at the time, this was a natural disaster. It was so bad that Joel opens the book by saying these words, "Surely the joy of mankind has withered away." You can just feel the sorrow in those words. I want to focus on three things out of the writing of Joel today, and praise God for alliteration. They all begin with R, so you can remember them. Repentance, restoration, and revival. Yay for those words. We're going to start with repentance. The bug invasion was an absolute nightmare, but Joel uses the occasion of this natural disaster in a brilliant way. As people looked out over the devastation and the barrenness of their land, Joel wisely gets them to turn their attention to the barrenness and desolation in their own souls. In fact, check out these few verses from Joel chapter 2. I'll put them on the screen and read them. "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments." That's what he says to them. Now, their souls had become as desolate as the land around them. And one of the reasons for this was actually spelled out in the verses we just read. They were acting religious. That's what the phrase "rending your garments" is talking about there, and it's referring to. But their hearts were far away from God. So they were pretending to have this connection with God, but it wasn't really living out in their lives. Jesus addressed this same kind of situation in his day. He talks to some people, and they were participating in various religious acts. They were giving to the poor. They were praying. All good things. But they were doing it for the wrong reasons. They were doing it to draw attention to themselves, make a spectacle about it. They were just all about appearance. And Jesus comes along, and I'm paraphrasing here, and he says, "No, don't do your righteous acts in public. Do them in private. Do them in secret. Be secret agents of good. Be people who are not worried about applause or appearance, but be people who instead are worried about authenticity in your life. Do the right things for the right reasons, because your hearts are so full of God." That's a paraphrase of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6. Joel likewise urges people to a better way of living than just pretending to be religious, and he shows them how to get there by following these words from God, which he wrote down in these verses, "Return to me." That's what he was saying God was speaking to the whole nation, "Return to me." Now, the word "return" that's used is a form of the Hebrew word teshuvah, which I've mentioned in here. It's actually a phrase, teshuvah, and it's a fantastic word, okay? That's why I've mentioned it before, and I'm going to focus on it a little bit today. Teshuvah means to turn around, literally to change the direction of your life, to do a 180 in your life. In English, we often use the word repent or repentance, but here's where the trouble comes in. Many people, when they hear the word repent or repentance, it carries some negative baggage for them and some negative connotations and some negative thoughts. They think that to repent is all about feeling shame and guilt for this awful person that you are. Oh, and it's easy to see why people think this way. I want to show you two pictures. I found some people that had signs that said repent, okay? Here's this guy. "Except ye," I do appreciate his use of the word "ye," though. That's a totally underrated word, okay? "Except ye repent, ye shall perish. And he's got his bullhorn, in case you're hard of hearing, he can shout these words at you, okay? And that just doesn't seem like very good news to me. And then look at these signs. These are my favorite. Repent, and in case you didn't notice it, repent in red. It's like the sign is screaming at you, okay? Repent and stop all sins. And when I thought that, first thing I thought is I wanted to go up to this lady and say, you first. Okay, you really think you can stop all sins? And then I wanted to go to the whole crowd and go, why are you so unhappy? Look at all of you. Is this good news? Look at their faces. There's not a smile to be had in that group. This is not what teshuva is all about, not even close. According to Jewish thought, teshuva is about the fact that we were born good. That God looked at mankind after creation and said, you are good, you're gooder than good. And we're put on a good path, a path that's heading towards God, a path that is heading towards God's way of living for our lives. But then we tend to wander off that path. We do or say or even think things that violate our true self, things that hurt others, ourselves, or even the planet, actually. We lie, we cheat, we steal, we sin, use whatever language you want to use. But then God gives us a gift. This moment of clarity when we think, what am I doing? Why did I do that? Why did I say that? Why did I think that? Why did I date that? Okay, even that kind of a thing. And this is not, and then we think, this is not who I am. And so we change the direction of our life. That's teshuva. Teshuva is actually good news. These people are missing the boat. It's about a new beginning. It's about returning to the person we're created to be. It's about returning to the life we're supposed to live. It's about returning to the God that we're supposed to live this life with. Teshuva is about coming home. That's what it is. It's a homecoming. Joel lets us know, I love Joel. It's a short book, so he just gets right to the point. And Joel lets us know, hey, when God is leading you to repentance, to change the direction of your life, don't procrastinate. Check out this verse. This is verse 16 in chapter 2. Gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast, let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. So what Joel is saying here is when God's leading you to repent, don't procrastinate. Stop what you're doing and teshuva, even if that means interrupting your honeymoon. That's exactly what he's saying in those verses. That's such great advice for us. There'll be times when you'll get this nudge in your heart and it's saying, you got to change the direction you're going in right now. It's going to be damaging to you. Don't just keep going and think, I'll do it later. No, do it now. That's great advice from Joel. Now let's move to the second R word, restoration. Look at these verses also from chapter 2. I will repay, this is God speaking, I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locusts and the young locusts and other locusts and the locust swarm, all the stages of development in a locust is described there. My great army that I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. These verses are so beautiful to me because they paint a picture of us of what God's really like. God is a God who restores. These people's lives were a mess. They were destitute. They were ashamed. They were afraid. But God comes along and restores them. God literally loves them back into wholeness. I want to mention a few things about restoration. First of all, we all need it at times. We're all going to go through seasons, like Maria admitted. We're going to go through seasons where we're hurting, we're broken, we're afraid, we're lonely, or some other sad word. That's just life. But the good news, and please hear me, if you don't hear anything else today, please hear this. No damage that occurs in any of our lives is beyond God's ability to restore. Do you get that? Because that's really true. I was in a wreck last summer, and it was a bad one. Nobody was seriously injured, but there was injuries and there was blood. There was actually quite a bit of blood. And the car I was in was a full-size Toyota Tundra, and I was in the passenger seat, and it was violent. I mean, it just threw me out of my seat and everything. And I got out afterwards and found out if everybody was okay, and the police were called. And I looked at the truck, and my first thought was, and it was my friend's truck, he just had it, like a month, $60,000 when he bought it. And I go, this is a pile of crap now. I'm so sorry. This will never drive again. But he took it to a shop and they restored it. I want to show you a picture of a truck that's very similar, and the before and after picture of it. It looked about like this. Look at this. This is the same truck. I'm amazed at what body shop technicians can do and what they can repair. We might be tempted to think of our own lives and think, I'm just beyond God's ability to restore. There's literally been too much damage done in my life. Not even close. That's why David says with great joy in Psalm 23, God restores my soul. And that's true for us as well. Secondly, I want you to know this. Community plays a big part in restoration. Something amazing happens when you break bones, which one of you in here just recently did. An amazing process, actually, I've been studying this, happens when you break a bone in your body. The first thing that happens is a blood clot forms around the break to actually protect that area. And then, this is the super cool part, this healing tissue called the callus, C-A-L-L-U-S, wraps around the bone at the point of the break, and it acts like a knitting wool that wraps around the bone and keeps it steady and keeps it in place while the bone hardens and heals. And I thought about our church. I know that sounds weird, but this is how my mind works. And I thought, the community around us, the very people you're sitting next to, are the spiritual equivalent of callus. Because when you are broken, when you are damaged, when you are hurting, they will actually wrap around you, they'll gather around you, and they'll hold you together while your healing and restoration takes place. I can say that's true because I've actually seen it, and I've seen it in this faith community. It's such a sweet part of being in a faith community. And lastly, we are restored for a purpose. Look out these two verses out of Mark chapter 1. It's just a short little story starring Jesus. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. So here's Peter's mother-in-law. She's sick. Jesus heals her, and she immediately starts to serve Jesus and his friends. Probably made them a meal. That would have been customary behavior at the time. That can seem a little sexist, does it not, to you? When you first read it, you're thinking, so this group of guys comes into a house. They can't even make their own lunch, okay, first of all. And so Jesus heals an old woman, and the recently healed older woman ends up doing all the work. Learn to cook, boys, okay? Did you not think that when you were hearing that story? I don't think that's what was happening here. There's more to the story. You see, Peter's mother-in-law in this culture, it would have been a great honor and privilege for her to show Jesus and his friends hospitality, something that brought her not just pleasure, but a great sense of worth. So when Jesus healed her, of course she went on to serve. She would have been happy to do it, happy to do that. Think of the story this way. Jesus restores her, and then she becomes an agent of what she'd received, Jesus' love and healing and grace. It's the same in our lives when it comes to restoration. Jesus will restore us when we've been damaged by this life. And then we become agents of restoration that we've received. We begin to serve other people. And we're used by God to bring them restoration. It's such a cool cycle. God restores us, and then we become agents of restoration to watch God restore other people. Isn't that cool? That is just a cool thing God does. Now let's move on to the last word. This is a fun one, revival. The next verses are the most famous verses out of the book of Joel. And afterwards, this is God talking again, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions, okay? This is so great. These verses are about revival, and the definition of revival that I'm using today is this, an improvement in the strength or condition of something. So the people Joel were talking to, they were obviously in bad conditions. Their souls had become desolate and barren, and God was going to improve that condition. He was going to revive them. People were going to have these experiences with God. They were going to see things from God. They were going to dream things with God. They were going to tell others about it. It was all going to be this great time of spiritual awakening and empowerment. And it wasn't just the pros that were going to be part of this revival, like the rabbis and the teachers and such. No, it was going to be everybody. Everybody was invited to participate. The language of those verses I just read is so inclusional. Everybody was going to help everybody experience more of God, regardless of the people's age or status or gender or sexual orientation or whether or not they like Taylor Swift. Okay, none of that even matters. Okay, so I had to ask my question in my mind. So what do these beautiful verses have to do with us? Because that was penned some 2,800 years ago. Well, it has everything to do with us, and I'll close this message by talking about two things that have to do with revival: weird collections and nurses, okay? I'm going to start with weird collections. Some of us collect stuff. We can be honest about it. I still have my rock collection from when I was a boy. Total rock nerd. Would pick them up, polish them in a tumbler, everything, and I just loved shiny rocks. What do some of you collect? Can you just tell me? You collect something, okay? Don't be afraid. We're family here. What do you collect? Anybody? You collect rocks too? I love you, Frank. I would love you even if you didn't collect rocks, but that's cool. What do you?
Toys.
Like kids' toys?
Yeah.
Okay. No judging. What? You collect Legos? Okay. I'm not judging. That's just really interesting to me. I just didn't peg you as a Lego kind of guy. Okay. Anybody else? What? You collect pets. Okay. How many? 50? I thought you said pets. Pens. I thought you have 50 animals living in your house. You should talk to Okay. Oh, pens. Okay, that makes sense. Okay. Oh, Pez dispensers. Oh, that's where we're going. Okay, that's much cooler. Okay. So we collect some interesting stuff, but some people collect weird, not weird, cool. Like you guys, but kind of weird. They collect unusual things from famous people. I'll give you some examples. These are things that people have actually got as part of their collection. Napoleon's penis. One guy has that in a part of his collection. It's nasty looking now. It's all shriveled and black and awful. I'm not going to show you an image, don't worry. One person has Galileo's middle finger. Evidently, when he died, they lopped off the middle finger, which is probably the finger he used to flip off the religious establishment at the time, by the way. I would actually kind of like to have that one, okay? Albert Einstein's brain, one person has that. Winston Churchill's dentures, don't know why. But then there's this one. I want to show you a picture. This is so cool. This is Thomas Edison's last breath. He was believed to have breathed it into the vial, capped it, to give it to his friend Henry Ford. I kid you not. So they collect weird things. Some people do. The verses we just read encourage us to collect things, but they're not weird. They're just awesome. We get to collect experiences with God. The Holy Spirit's going to lead us into those experiences, and these experiences will include, again, things we learn from God, things we see about God, dreams we have with God, special moments we have with God, all of those kind of things. But we don't keep our collection locked up. We share it with others. It's very similar to a story in Acts chapter 2 that's called the story of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes upon people much like Joel predicted, and they have all these great experiences with God, and then they instantly share these experiences with the community around them, and that experience, those experiences, when they share them, sparks a revival. We will get to do the same thing, have experiences with God that the Spirit will lead us into. We'll share those experiences, and people's lives will be revived. That is so cool. Now I'll end with nurses. I have a soft spot for nurses. Some of you were nurses. Some of you might currently be nurses. Our youth pastor, one of them, is an ICU nurse, and my son's a nurse. And I just really think they're amazing people, and they do such amazing things. But at times, they're taken for granted. When people ask them what they do, they'll say, well, I work in the medical field. And, oh, what do you do? And they say, well, I'm a nurse. And sometimes they get this response, oh, you're just a nurse. Oh, like, you're not a doctor, you're just a nurse, okay? I want to read to you. This is a book I just recently finished. This is what one nurse finally had had enough. And she wrote this in response to someone saying to you, her, I'm just a nurse. She said, I have helped babies into the world, many of whom needed assistance to take their first breath, and yet I am just a nurse. I have held patients' hand and ensured their dignity while they take their last breath, and I'm just a nurse. I have counseled grieving parents after the loss of a child, and yet I'm just a nurse. I have performed CPR on patients and brought them back to life, and yet I'm just a nurse. I can auscultate every lung field on newborns and assess which field may have decreased air entry, and yet I am just a nurse. I can't even pronounce the word. I can educate patients, caregivers, junior nurses, and junior doctors on disease states, prognosis, and treatment plans, and yet I am just a nurse. I have been a lecturer in a school of medicine teaching medical students how to perform a systematic physical examination of a patient, yet I am just a nurse. I am my patient's advocate in a healthcare system that does not always put my patient's interests first, and yet I'm just a nurse. I can take blood, I can suture a wound, and yet I'm just a nurse. I can manage a cardiac arrest in a newborn, a child, or an adult, and yet I'm just a nurse. I can tell you the dosage of adrenaline or some other medicine I can't pronounce based on the weight of your child that they might need to bring them back to life, and yet I'm just a nurse. I provide comfort, compassion, emotional and social support to patients and their families in their darkest times, and yet I am just a nurse. I have worked 12-hour shifts without a toilet break or a cup of coffee to ensure the best possible care for my patient, and yet I am just a nurse. I have been screamed at, vomited on, and urinated on, but I still come to work and do my job, and yet I am just a nurse. I have the experience, knowledge, and competence that have saved and will continue to save people's lives, and yet I am just a nurse. So yes, lovely acquaintance in the corner store, if I am just a nurse, then I am particularly proud to be one. Isn't that a great response? Oh my gosh. Okay, now, let me tell you why I told you that. You are a Christian in the good sense of the world. Let's get rid of all the cultural baggage with that word because it has a lot. You are a lover and a follower of Jesus. At times, maybe you feel insignificant. Maybe you think, what can little old me do to change the world because it needs changing right now because I am just a Christian. Maybe that thought has entered your head. Actually, there's no such thing as just a Christian. Don't underestimate yourself. You are all living in a divine embrace. You have the spirit of the living God that created the cosmos percolating inside of you. You are a collector of experiences with God, and the people around you need to hear about those experiences. It'll bring them hope. It'll connect them to God. It'll spark a revival. Your life is way more interesting than you give it credit for. You're not just a Christian. You're an integral part of a revival that God is starting right now in our world. Isn't that amazing? Don't underestimate yourself. Be happy about that. I want to pray for us, and then Maria, can you come up and get ready to give us our announcements? Thank you, God, so much. My heart is just so filled with joy and gratefulness, Lord. Thank you for being a God of repentance that leads us into teshuva, that brings us home. Thank you for being a God of restoration. You love us back into wholeness. That is so great, Lord, no matter how significant the damage has been to us. And thank you for being a God of revival that makes us alive again. We are looking forward to what you're going to do in us and through us this year. In your name we pray. Everyone said, amen.